Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we are focusing on 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. As we've noted before, Peter's writing to a group of churches who are going through a time of suffering. They specifically are being persecuted for their faith. So this letter was written to help them endure that suffering from a Christian perspective. Peter gives a lot of attention to encouraging these believers to remember that as Christians, they are actually chosen by God. They are born again to a living hope. They have been cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ, and they're assured of an eternal inheritance that's preserved for them in heaven. Peter also directs the believers to the importance of the relationships that they have with fellow Christians in the local church. And that's extremely important and is a big part of the verses that we're looking at this morning. Let me direct your attention now to the last chapter in chapter 4, which is verses 12 through 19. And many of Peter's emphases that he's made throughout the letter are restated in different ways in these verses. He wants to make sure that the believers are not surprised or bewildered or even tempted to be resentful by the fiery ordeal that they're enduring. Believers are in Christ, he reminds them. Our whole identity is bound up in Christ. So that means that we also share the sufferings of Christ. And the Lord promises blessing on us when we are reviled for the name of Christ. Peter also reemphasizes the fact that to suffer as a Christian is to suffer for doing what is right, not because you've done something wrong. So in other words, the suffering we endure must be connected with the fact that we are Christians who are truly seeking to live as Christians. And Peter also points out that judgment is a real thing. And God's usual way is to begin by testing and refining his people before he moves to the culture at large. So we suffer under the will of God. He cares deeply for the souls of those within his household. He ordains all things, including persecution, and we can entrust our souls to him. This Thursday is October 31st. It's the 502nd year anniversary of the event that is generally seen as the beginning of the Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, a 34-year-old monk named Martin Luther wrote out 95 points of debate that he wanted to discuss about things taking place within the Catholic Church. He nailed these 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And many of the things that he wrote about in those 95 statements were directed to the practice of penance and indulgences. Interesting to note that none of the 95 theses address the issue of justification by faith alone. None of them address the issue of the authority of Scripture. They really don't address any of the things that end up becoming core points of the Reformation. Even his points about indulgences were not to condemn them, but to question the way they were being misused. He even affirms the existence of purgatory and was seeking to defend the reputation of the Pope. So in 1517, Martin Luther's understanding of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith were not fully crystallized yet. But still, the Lord used his 95 theses to bring about reformation to the church that transformed history. And Luther never intended anything of the sort. He later said, "God led me into this business against my will and my knowledge." So he was not expecting it. I believe that the Reformation can be described as the greatest revival in the history of the world. To this point, I actually think there's more coming. But along with that great revival came extremely great suffering and persecution. As a matter of fact, it really serves as a very sobering example of what Peter is talking about regarding suffering. We should not be surprised that it happened like it did. The suffering was tied directly to the believer's identity in Christ. They suffered not for doing the wrong thing. They suffered for living and believing what was right and God-honoring. It's virtually impossible to get an accurate count of how many people were martyred for their faith in the Reformation years. But it seems likely that altogether, you have to consider the numbers were actually in the millions Being a Christian in Europe in the 1500s and 1600s was a dangerous thing. I want to give you just a few examples of people who suffered for the name of Christ, in other words, for doing the right thing as a Christian. John Huss was a priest in what is modern-day Czechoslovakia in the early 1400s. He became convinced that the main thing he needed to do as a priest was teach his people the Word of God in their own language. And in fact, every part of the worship services that he conducted were in the Czech language. Huge crowds flocked to hear him. What he was doing was forbidden by the Catholic Church. The Pope told him to stop. He would not. He knew this was dangerous. He said, one of his quotes was, "A good death is better than a bad life." Ultimately, he was in fact burned at the stake while he sang hymns. Martin Luther later said about him, about 100 years or so later, "If John Huss is to be regarded as a heretic, then no person under the sun can be looked upon as a true Christian." So he suffered for doing the right thing as a Christian. It wasn't just ministers who were at risk. Joan Brownton was an 80-year-old grandmother who would not renounce her Christian faith. She was burned at the stake. A woman from Leith, Scotland, was put in prison because she prayed to Christ for help during childbirth instead of the Virgin Mary. In 1519, Mrs. Smith, a widowed mother, worshipped secretly with other Christians in Coventry, England. She was arrested for reading to her children from the Gospel of Luke and teaching them to say the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. She refused to recant these things and was burned at the stake, all because she did the right thing. We learn in 1 Peter that we should not be surprised when these fiery ordeals become reality. There's a quote by Theodore Beza on your sheet that speaks to this. And the quote that he makes came in the context of when he was speaking of learning about how hundreds of believers known as the Huguenots were being massacred in France. He says, "It belongs in truth to the Church of God to receive blows, such as do our brethren in France and elsewhere. But the Church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. God will build his church. He will test, he will refine his church, but he will never fail to build his church, such that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." In chapter 5 here, and Peter makes an application based on the reality of suffering that he spoke of in chapter 4. So let me read chapters 5, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, under the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So Peter, again, is looking to the importance of the local church in persevering through challenges of life. So in these verses, he specifically gives counsel to those who serve their churches as elders during these times of persecution. So the first thing we see, first main point is this. In light of the suffering that the believers were enduring, Peter gives attention to the elders of the church. As Peter's emphasized over and over again, when things are difficult, the church is one of the main ways that the Lord helps us through. And instead of staying away from the church when things are hard, it's even more important to become actively involved. And by addressing the elders in this time of persecution, Peter's again stressing that point. There's a quote here by Alexander Nisbet. He says, "Even in the midst of persecution, and while the Lord's people are in exile and under the power of enemies to the truth, the Lord can keep a standing ministry and his ordinances among them in despite of Satan and all his instruments." So the continued fellowship of a local church is of vital importance, even when things are difficult and hard. John Knox was a key reformer for the Scottish Reformation. He preached powerfully from the Scriptures. He preached about the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. There came a point where he was forbidden by Queen Mary of Scots from preaching, but he did it anyway. And there were people who organized meetings in individual homes, really night after night. And so each night, Knox would be taken to a particular home, and he would go in, and there were 50 to 100 people crammed in there. And he would preach. The next night, they would take him to a different home. 50 to 100 people are crammed in there to hear him preach over and over. They continued to do this kind of thing because it was illegal for him to preach in the churches. But they continued to meet. The church continued to meet even when it was illegal. Later in Scotland, we talked about this a couple years ago when we were studying the Scottish Covenanters, when it was also illegal for them to worship in the way that they wanted to worship. It had to be worship that the state approved. So they would meet in what was known as conventicles. They would meet in fields, forest, places where they could gather, just because the church had to meet. The church would continue to meet. Now, sometimes word would get out, and many of the people would be killed and just for coming to church. But the church continued to meet, and that's what Peter's talking about here. The church continues to meet, even when they're going through difficult times. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Peter gives attention to the elders of the church because he knows that this is an important part of the church's growth and fellowship. And to give greater weight to his exhortation to the elders, we see first this point. Peter identifies with them as a fellow elder, so he understands their responsibilities and the pressures they face. The reference to elders here is really referring to an official connotation, referring to pastoral leadership in the church. There is a focus here on elder in the sense of maturity, but these elders have a flock and so forth. So it's being written in such a way that this is an office in the church. The word elder here is the word for Presbyterian. We learn from other parts of Scripture that it's interchangeable, used interchangeably with the word for bishop or overseer or the word for pastor or shepherd. And all these words are used to describe the same office and describe what the role of elder was. And as I said, elder specifically speaks to one who is older, but also one who has a maturity in their faith. And I don't think that means a younger man can never be an elder, but it does mean there needs to be evidence of Christian maturity that is there. Peter, of course, is an apostle. He could have pulled rank on these elders and reminded them of that fact, but instead Peter focuses on how he is like them and how he can relate to them. He knows what it's like to feel the pressure of being the one everyone looks to for leadership. He knows what it's like to sometimes fall short of those people's expectations. He knows what it's like to feel discouraged or frustrated. He knows what it's like to be excited when you see someone standing firm in their faith or going out of their way to help a brother or joining in worship. So the exhortations that Peter is going to give are given in the context of one who understands the responsibilities and pressures that they face as elders. In addition to this, we see that Peter identifies with them as one who is a witness to Christ's sufferings and also a partaker of the glory to come. Peter speaks of himself in verse 1 as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that may be a reference to the fact, reminding that he was an apostle because he was with Christ and so forth, since he didn't mention that earlier. But I don't think that's really why he mentions it, because he has spoken multiple times of believers sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So he brings in the fact that he was a witness to those sufferings. And he bears witness of what he saw his Savior endure. But he doesn't speak only of the sufferings. Peter also identifies as a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. And Peter has been putting these two things together all through the letter. Suffering and the glory to come. suffering and the glory to come. It keeps coming up in different ways, in different phrases. He said it this way. He reminded us that every believer has a certain eternal inheritance in Christ. And all this is in the context of suffering. He talks about with the fact that we are certain of praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. He says, we know we will glorify him in the day of his visitation. He speaks of rejoicing with exultation at the revelation of his glory. All of this in the context of suffering and persecution. He's been pressing these truths on the believers regularly. Now he speaks specific to the elders, and he says that he himself is a partaker, a sharer in that glory that he's been speaking of. He's looking forward to the glory of the Lord just as much as they are. And that really, like I said, gives context to his suffering. We don't think of it this way, but I think what Peter is saying this is that suffering and glory are two sides of the same coin. They go together. Suffering and glory are two sides of the same coin. So if you're going to rightly understand suffering, you must have a view toward the glory to come. Peter has that. The elders have that. So they are together in their hope. So now as Peter has shown the elders that he can identify with them, he now takes to exhorting them in what the Lord has called them to do. So our second main point this morning is this. Peter makes it clear that the calling of the elder is to shepherd the flock, to shepherd the flock that the Lord has given them. Let me read for you verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The one command that he gives in these verses that he gives to the elders is shepherd the flock of God among you. That's the one command he gives. Everything else is given to clarify what that shepherding is supposed to be and what it's not supposed to be. But before we look at that command to shepherd, notice what the church is called. It is called the flock of God. God has chosen them. He has caused them to be born again. God is the one who has provided for their salvation. They are his household. He has set them apart as his people. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's very own possession. They are the flock of God. And we also notice they are to shepherd the flock of God among them. In other words, each of the elders has a specific flock that is their responsibility. That is something that points to the importance of church membership. Membership is what the church in our generation uses to determine who belongs to which local flock. So, moving from church to church without ever committing to anyone is not what the Lord intended. I mean, it takes a while sometimes to find a church. That's the reality. But the goal always has to be to find a church and become a committed member of a flock of God. That's assumed here. That's just expected from Christians. Peter is pressing the importance of elders shepherding their flock because you'll probably remember that Christ impressed it on him very emphatically. In John chapter 21, it tells us what Christ did to restore Peter after he had sinned by denying the Lord during his trial before he was crucified. Well, in John 21, 15 to 17, here's what Lord Jesus said to Peter. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend to my sheep. You can see that's behind what's here. So once again, we see how Christ loves his sheep. And he points out to Peter that a true love for Christ will include caring for the flock of God. So Peter presses this on these elders who are trying to lead their flocks in the midst of persecution. The term for shepherding has to do with feeding, governing, nourishing those under your care. And all those things give definition to what Peter means by shepherd the flock of God among you. So first off, I think we need to point this out. The elders are called to make sure God's flock is fed with his truth, that his flock is fed with his truth. One of the most important things that a shepherd does for his sheep is make sure they are fed with food that will nourish them, while at the same time keeping them away from things that will do them harm. And the food that will best nourish the flock of God is the Word of God. That is one of the most important jobs that the elders have. They will not necessarily do all the teaching, but they are to make sure that the teaching that is given is consistent with the Scriptures. I want to take us back to some connections with the Reformers again here. This was one of the most important things that the Reformers gave their attention to. In the Catholic Church, the services were all in Latin, which very few people understood. They would not allow the Bible to be translated or read in the language of the people. They did not think the people would interpret it correctly. The church was supposed to do that for them, and they were just supposed to trust what the priest told them. The Reformers believed differently. Martin Luther famously said that unless he could be convinced from the Scriptures, he would not recant anything that he had written or that he said. And he ultimately translated the Bible into German for the German people. John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, and others translated the Bible into English. Olaf Petrie translated the Bible into Swedish. I mean, this was happening in countries all over Europe. And the Reformers persisted in teaching the Bible to their congregations in a way that they could understand. I mean, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, John Knox, John Calvin, William Farrell, I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. That's what they did. They were all doing what Jesus emphasized to Peter that an elder was supposed to do. They were feeding the flock. They were teaching the Scriptures. William Tyndale was one who worked hard to translate the Bible into English. In 1522, he was preaching in Bristol, England, and regularly referring to Scripture as he preached. A priest in the audience shouted out, "We'd be better off without God's law than the Pope's law." Tyndale responded by saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life in a few years, a plowboy shall know more of the Scriptures than you do." 14 years later, Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. As he died, he said aloud, he prayed aloud, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." It was very soon after that that King Henry VIII permitted the use of the Bible in English and actually ordered every church in England to have an English Bible for the congregation to read. The Reformers were just excellent examples to us of the responsibility of the elders to feed the flock of God with the Word of God. On your outline, I have put a quote from John Calvin from his commentary on this particular passage. And I wanted you to see it so you could see how their emphasis was. Of course, he was one of the Reformers, and he was writing in that context. I want you to see how their emphasis here was so different than what was happening in the Catholic Church. By the way, before I read, he talks about how they daily slay Christ. He's speaking there of their wrong emphasis on the Mass, that the bread became the body of Christ, the juice became the blood of Christ, so that Christ was actually there, and they would say he was crucified afresh. The Reformers said, no, that's not true. So that's what he's speaking of when he says that. But let me read the point. "It is for a far different end, and it's for a far different end that the Pope makes presbyters or elders, even that they may daily slay Christ, there being no mention made of feeding in their ordination. Let us then remember to distinguish between the institution of Christ and the confusion of the Pope, it being as different as light is from darkness." So the elders of the church are called to make sure that God's flock is fed with his truth. Next, Peter tells us that the elders are called to watch over God's flock under his sovereign will in ways that are pleasing to him. Verse 2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." To give oversight means to look after or to care for. It means to be aware, really, of what people are going through, having some understanding of the challenges they're facing, and as well as the victories and the blessings that are in their life. It would include what Jesus said when he said, "You rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." This understanding will affect the way you pray, would affect the way we pray. I know, by the way, one of the main things we do in our elders' meetings is we think through the situations affecting the flock here and then take time to pray for you together when we meet. It's always the first thing we do. But shepherding also means that you're there to give counsel, to give help when that's needed. When Peter says that the elders are not to shepherd under compulsion, it probably means not to see it simply as a duty. Instead, you see it as an opportunity to serve God by serving his flock. You recognize that God has placed you and this flock among this particular group of people. He has caused this flock to see the elders walk with the Lord and conclude that he has called that particular man to be one of their shepherds. So the flock has the responsibility to choose wisely, and the shepherd has the responsibility to then to serve by God's strength, recognizing that he is the chief shepherd and is ultimately the one that we all serve. Peter also contrasts the idea of serving just because you're getting paid versus because you have a genuine desire to serve God and his people. There's a place for paying a salary to your shepherd, but there's clearly a warning here for the shepherd not to make that his focus. So the elders were called to watch over God's flock under his sovereign will in ways that were pleasing to him. When we originally started the church, we actually called our elders under shepherds to kind of remind us that that's what our role was. We were shepherds under his authority as the chief shepherd. Finally, Peter further describes the ministry of shepherding in this way. The elders are called to reject the temptation to authoritarian rule, but should instead seek to be an example to the flock. Verse 3 says, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Notice again that how Peter describes the flock in this is those who are allotted to your charge. Once again, you have a picture of a very specific flock made of specific people, people who are committed to and part of a specific local church. And the picture of allotted refers to the fact that who they're allotted to, the elders who have responsibility over them. But also the idea of allotted, I think, refers to God's sovereign oversight of his flock as the chief shepherd and how he providentially continues to work in each of his churches, wherever they are. I mean, we make choices, we make determinations and responsible for wise choices about where we go to church and all these things of that sort. But overall, we recognize that God is the chief shepherd who is sovereignly watching over his flock. Now, one of the responsibilities that elders have as shepherds is to give spiritual direction, to give guidance, to give direction to the church. That's an important part of what a shepherd is supposed to do. But Peter also recognized there's a temptation that goes along with that. The temptation is pride. Becoming convinced that my ideas are better than anyone else's. It's my way or the highway, as it's sometimes said. So Peter says, do not lead in such a way as lording it over your congregation. Leadership requires having a genuine care for the people in the flock. It requires being humble enough to hear the input of other people. It means that you're honest enough to realize that sometimes your idea is not the best. So that means that each elder is supposed to listen to their fellow elders. It also means the elders listen to what the members of the flock has to say as well. Now, Peter also emphasizes the need for the elders to be people who are examples. So there's a level of maturity in their Christian walk that can serve as an example to others. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, Paul gives us a list of things to be considered when a church chooses an elder, which is really kind of just elaborating on what Peter says about being an example, and it gives some very specific items there, which we don't have time to look at this morning. But this call to pastoral care is something, again, that the Reformers gave a great deal of attention to. I mean, one thing they did, they forcefully, bluntly, oftentimes, called out priests who did not meet these biblical requirements. They also spoke and wrote on what a pastor or an elder was supposed to be. In the 1600s, for example, Richard Baxter wrote extensively on what the pastor was supposed to be and what he was supposed to do. I mean, I've got a volume that thick, it's really small print, and all has to do with dealing with how to answer this issue. How do you help this issue? How do you help this issue? I mean, almost anything you can possibly even imagine. He addressed it to give tools for the shepherds to be able to counsel and help their flocks. The man that we're going to be considering tonight at our Reformation party, Martin Bucer, he wrote a book on pastoral care and was especially an amazing example in how he pastored the people that he served in Germany. So many of these men were just great examples and helps to the church in this matter. The last thing Peter does is to give a word of encouragement to those who serve as elders. So our last point is this, number three. Peter encourages those who faithfully serve the Lord and his flock as elders that they will receive an unfading crown of glory from him. So verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The word for crown here is literally a wreath. It was common to give a flowered wreath to those who were victorious in an athletic event or who had distinguished themselves in public service in some way. And the word for unfading literally means made of amaranth. Amaranth, I'm not saying that right. That's a reference to a dark red flower that was known for its resistance to fading. But as great an honor as it would be to receive a wreath for significant accomplishments, it could not at all compare to an unfading crown of glory given by the chief shepherd. A crown given to those who had faithfully watched over his flock. You may remember that Peter has already spoken of this in a different way. It's in chapter 1, verse 4. He speaks there of every true believer obtaining an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So Peter wants the flock as well as the shepherds to think much on the glory that is theirs in Christ. It's an important part of persevering in the faith and in service of our Lord. This is another way in which the Reformers modeled for us this kind of hope in the glory of God, even in the midst of the ultimate persecution of giving up their lives. So many of them would speak of the Lord and of the reward that they knew awaited them as they were dying. I'll mention one. John Bradford was one of those men. He was an attorney. He actually served in the royal court for a time. This was in England. But he was also a committed Christian. And he was ultimately ordained to the Christian ministry, was made chaplain at the St. Paul's Cathedral. But he served during the short reign of Bloody Mary. He soon became one of those who lost their life under her tyrannical rule. And he and a young man named John Leaf, I think if I remember right, he was like 20 years old, John Leaf was. They were chained together at the stake. Many people gathered around to witness their execution. And as the flames begin to burn, Bradford exhibits the hope of glory that Peter speaks of here in verse 4. Here's what he said, speaking to John Leaf. "Brother, be of good comfort, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Where all our pains will end in peace and our warfare in songs of joy. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that just the honesty that is here of recognizing that suffering, even persecution, is not a strange thing It's something that is to be expected to those who identify with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I thank you just even for being honest about that, letting us know about that, but also ministering to us to give us the tools, to give us the reminders of the truth that we need in the context of suffering and even potential persecution. Lord, help us to be just very aware of the glory of God that is ours when we die, whenever Christ returns, when we are glorified in Christ. Because Peter wants us to think about that regularly. Lord, I also want to thank you for the privilege of being an elder in this church. I thank you for those men that you have called to be elders here in the past and those in the present. I thank you for this church and the privilege of being a part of this particular flock of God and of serving under the chief shepherd. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to continue to grow together as a flock and to honor you as a flock and to persevere as a flock, even when things are hard, and to take care of each other as a flock, because we need that. Lord, we thank you for that work of salvation that you've begun and that you continue to work in and complete in us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that. This is obviously not one of those sermons that says if you put your faith in Christ, everything will be fine. This is actually a sermon that says the opposite. As you put your faith in Christ and commit yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, it's going to be hard. There are going to be hard things that you'll have to endure because you've committed yourself to Jesus Christ. But I invite you to do that. I invite you to receive Him as your Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I fall far short of what you have called me to be. And I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin when he died on the cross. And I want to receive him as my Savior. And I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Jesus Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 27.